Let's get started. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You brave souls that got up an hour earlier today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for your tender mercies that are new every morning, for the joy that it is to remember your blessings every moment of our lives, to take stock in how your favor covers our needs as you shelter us under your wing, to give us wisdom, to teach us how to honor and obey you. In all these ways, Lord, we learn what it means to walk with our God. And as you also teach us, Lord, the fundamentals of worship, that you bless us with the joy of singing before your throne. And we pray, Lord, that as we can examine what Scripture unfolds in that regard, we ask that, Lord, you would encourage us in the ways that we are to make our musical sacrifices unto you. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the topic today is the use of psalms in worship. It's not going to be, it's perhaps a little bit misleading. I'm going to be talking about the biblical development of singing in worship through from the Old Testament forward. The article I gave to you last week to read on the subject of the history of psalm singing in Christian worship covers the area that I'm not going to be focusing on today. I feel like I have taught on that several times, and so I didn't want to just repeat that. But I thought perhaps I would take the time to develop the whole concept of singing in worship, which is not something that's prescribed right off the bat or carved in stone or, you know, decreed on Mount Sinai, but is something that does develop as the Old Testament church grows and becomes a part of the practice of the New Testament church. And the missions conference, as originally scheduled, is supposed to be next week. It's not. I'm going to move the schedule up a little bit. If I had an extra week, we would spend time strictly on psalm singing in Christian worship and go over that. But there's other places where my presentation of that is available, and so I'll just submit that to you. What I want to start with is go back to the covenant of redemption, which is, remember, the entire plan of God for the revelation of Jesus, his Son. That is the essence of the fullness of God's plan, is to reveal his Son, and in a way that makes us realize that his sacrifice pays for our sins and allows us into the entrance of heaven. And so everything that we read of unfolding in Scripture, even the covenant of works, even the fall, is all part of the God's plan and decree. One of the first things we have to learn in Genesis 1 through 3 is, first of all, how magnificently, how wonderfully man is made in the image of God, how glorious it is to be above the other creatures, to be in an exalted position, to be tied to the earth in terms of our makeup, but also given a spirit that is immortal already, and how that puts the inherent value in who we are and the preciousness of human life. And of course, that's the basic starting point for that. But then also just the fact that everything that goes along with that, which includes free will, the ability to choose, not being robots, not being just mere animals, but we have the will to respond, and in that we demonstrate our finiteness, that it is only a matter of time before we do fall, before we sin before God. And so the first lesson that we learn from that is the value of human life and the susceptibility, the inevitability of the failure of ourselves to live with God in perfect harmony. And So the first lesson we learn is our need for a Savior. That's essentially what it means, that we have a failure to save ourselves. And then the rest of the covenant of grace is all about how God is going to deliver us. And so, you know, there's a tremendous promise, there's a tremendous blessing, there's a tremendous hope, and finally a tremendous deliverance in the coming of Jesus and the ultimate paying for that. And what's left for us as the church, now I cram 2,000 years between the cross and the crown there, but and I make it look small compared to the rest, but it is a long time since we had in our waiting. And in the process of that, we are rejoicing, we are anticipating the ultimate conclusion of all things, but nonetheless the same kind of opportunity to live for God and to rejoice before His throne is still there. So the rest of the covenant of grace, as the plan unfolds, we learned, we touched on the basic covenantal aspects that are unfolded before us, but there are other things that we want to touch on now when it comes to the actual worship of God, how it is God's people must come before Him in worship. So we'll go through those real quickly here. First of all, Genesis 3, the need for salvation. The fall itself was dreadful and far-reaching, not just for Adam, but for all his posterity. And that it's God Himself who will do the saving. So the very first promise for Christ comes in the form of Genesis 3. And in symbolic fashion, one of the very first things that God does is He provides coverings. You remember that when Adam sinned, he made aprons of leaves for himself to try to cover him because he knew his shame. He knew his guilt before God, and he wanted to blend in with the rest of creation. He wanted to hide away. God covers them with the hides of animals, because He recognizes there is shame, it needs covering, and it requires sacrifice. It requires a death of an animal to do that. And that is enlarged in the very first episode that we read of in Genesis chapter 4, a Cain and Abel story, and how odd that is to us. There doesn't seem to be a lot of explanation. There doesn't seem to be a lot of understanding. We get the point that Cain murders Abel. We get that. But why? Why does God not accept the offering of Cain? And why does He accept the offering of Abel? The text doesn't explicitly spell that out, but it's very clear in its inference that Abel was sacrificing that animal. He was doing the same thing God had done for his parents. And so it was the death of the animal and the sacrifice that was required of God. And so there is a requirement of a sacrifice on that. And God even reaches out to Cain and says, why are you angry? If you do well, if you honor me, remember he brought fruits and he brought the produce, but that wasn't what God was looking for, because that was works effort, but this is what I did. And instead, the theme of sacrifice already needed to be imposed upon him. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So it's very clear that his rejection of God is what made God frown upon him, and it goes downhill from there. In Genesis 12, then, we learned, the story, Genesis 22, rather, we learn the story of Abram with his son Isaac, and which is a multi-layered lesson in the whole concept of worship before God. God calls for him not only to make a sacrifice, but to sacrifice a human life, his own son. And Abraham, in absolute obedience, proceeds to follow through with this, and is stayed at the last minute by the angel of God and provided the ram in the thicket, so that the lesson there is taught. Yes, a sacrifice is needed to cover your sins. Yes, it's not something that you do on your own, but it is a substitute now that is built in. So there are these lessons about Christ, how Christ will fulfill all these, is becoming more and more illustrative. The Lord will provide becomes the name of the place because it's all of God's grace and all of the gift of God that's being unfolded there. Then we get to the tabernacle worship, and there's several principles about worship that is now becoming more specific, more direct, because now it's more involves the nation, the corporate nation of God. The worship in the time of the tabernacle has three essential themes to it. The first, I always like to say, is that of barriers. There are curtains, there are layers, there are intermediaries, there are barriers. There's things that keep, God wants you, he's calling you into his presence. He wants you to worship him, but there are reasons you cannot. And of course that has to do with the sinfulness, the need for sacrifice, the need for substitution, substitutionary atonement. All of those are layers of barriers. And so the priesthood falls into that barrier. You can't come into the tabernacle yourself. You have to send it through a intermediary. And when he brings that sacrifice in, then it is done outside the tabernacle. And again, more barriers. Only once on instruction can the priest enter the holy place, and only once a year can the high priest enter the Holy of Holies. I mean, there are restrictions and there are barriers. All of this has to do with the tension between a holy God who is reaching out to his people and a sinful people who need to be, who need to understand the holiness of God that they're entering into the presence of. And so it gets very complicated in that sense. Worship is also moving from being individualistic, you know, in the days of the patriarchs, Noah and Abram, the others would build altars and they would offer up their sacrifices on their own. Now it's becoming more nationwide. The tabernacle in the wilderness Moses is given very explicit instructions as to how the people are to camp around the tabernacle. There is to be God with his people. I always like to emphasize that as being God's wedding vow to us. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And yet, you know, there those barriers, those lessons that have to be learned in the Old Testament are still there. So even though they camp around the tabernacle, and God is in the center, nonetheless, there's the curtains, there's the priests, there's all of those. We learn more and more and more about how precise and how exacting the worship of God is. You read through Leviticus, and all it is explicit instructions, not just on building the tabernacle, but on offerings. It has to be this, it has to be that, it has to be the other. And all of these things are very explicit and exacting, not because God is by nature just picayune, but because he is illustrating the perfection of his Son. The perfection of Jesus is depicted in the care that you must take in worshiping me, in offering the correct sacrifice at the correct time, and going through all of the correct procedures. And it is a very serious thing to approach God, and awful, using the old reference, awful, full of awe, and therefore fearful. The holiness of God is depicted as a fire, and it is not something you mess with. It is something that must be understood and embraced. Here's an illustration just of the camping arrangement that was to be done around the tabernacle. All the tents would be around it. The people who serve the tabernacle in the inner circle, tabernacle in the middle, and there's the routine steps of the priests going through the process of the worship of the Lord, and entering into until finally the entrance is into the Holy of Holies. The point here is that there is not a lot of understanding on our part or in the scriptures as to what we would refer to as liturgy. Sacrifices are definitely done, done by certain people, done to precision, all of that. But even with the people camping around the tabernacle and all of the things that we know about it, there isn't like what we would call a service of worship in the way that we're used to yet. That has not yet been developed. And so we know all the instructions, we know all the commands, but as far as your own participation, you bring your offering, the priest takes charge of it, and you may wait until he comes back and says it's done, but then that's it. That's the extent of the liturgy of worship the Old Testament saints are doing during this time. A couple of very classic examples of the precision and the seriousness and the holiness of the worship of God. The consumption of the two priests, Nadab and Abihu, and all we know is the very fuzzy description in Hebrew of a strange fire, whether that's material or attitude or both or what we have no idea, but God knew what they were doing and judged it harshly and severely. And of course, there's the other one about Uzzah touching the ark when it was being inappropriately transferred by David to Jerusalem. And so there's the question, well, why, Uzzah was a good guy. What are you doing this for? And of course, the emphasis is on the precision of following God's instructions. Very, very much, a violation of that. And so it was something that God made very demonstrable. Then we finally get to worship at the temple. And it's the dedication of the temple where Solomon is offering up thousands and thousands of sacrifices, and all of Israel is standing around and they are dedicating the temple. And that is where the Psalms of David's, who's already been written now during the beginning of his life, are beginning to be used in a liturgical fashion. Now there is corporate singing or rejoicing before the Lord at the time when the sacrifices are being made. And it has to do with the incorporation of the permanence of the temple and the processions that go into it. And so the record of the authors of the Psalms, having begun with David, now continue on. We have Solomon who writes some, and others beyond him. The choir masters that David organized Levites into, and others that go on. Even Moses, a Psalm of Moses is brought forward into the book of Psalms. And now there is the worship of God is made in noise. And I use that word not just generally, but specifically, because you remember this would be a day when you don't have email to send out and saying, worship is 11 o'clock, guys, don't forget to change your clocks. Or billboards or advertisements. The musicians would make noise to carry far so that people far and wide would know the worship of God is going on. And so there's all kinds of instruments that are beginning to be brought into play to call people forward, to call for their attention, and to bring them into the worship of God. So we have psalms that affect that incorporation. The idea of come, being invited, now is the time to come before God in worship, to attend to the worship of God, to the sacrifices that are there, and so now that the temple is there, you have the musicians with their trumpets and with their cymbals, and you also begin to have organized singing. You not only have corporate singing where people join in, but you have the choirs and you have the choir masters and the development. Now singing is becoming a major part of the sacrifice that is being offered unto the Lord in worship. So now it's not just bringing the sacrifices of blood, it's bringing the sacrifices of praise. And that becomes a very important aspect in the temple worship. Just other references there. Psalm 50, the one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice, glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So in the Lord's own inspiration of the Psalms, he's saying, you know, I receive the sacrifice of praise to God before me, and that is appropriate. Psalm 22, of course, the crucifixion psalm, even there, from you comes my praise in the great congregation, my vows I will perform before those who fear him, the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. The praise offered unto God is the sacrifice by those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. There's a verbal affirmation now that is called on the people of God. Not just bringing something, but now you are invited and stimulated and called to rejoice before the Lord in a corporate manner. May your hearts live forever. Make a joyful noise is a commandment in the imperative that shows up repeatedly in the Psalms. Make a joyful noise. Call everybody's attention to this. Let everybody understand and beware. And that's to be emphasized both in loud instruments as well as choral and congregational singing. Performance of the music is not the focal point. It is the creation of praise and adulation and attention getting and drawing people to be aware. And so the music, the singing is for the praise of God. The instruments are for the getting of attention. Come on down. Let's join together. Let's come together in the worship of God. And of course, the classic example of that is Psalm 150. This is the one that the Psalter ends with, and is one to sum up the entirety of temple worship. You might remember the way I broke down the word praise in English and how many different Hebrew words are used and the subtle nuances of all kinds of things that are spoken for, and they're all pulled into the Psalter, and how just like the Psalter expresses every emotion you can possibly think of, from joy to exuberance to frustration, even anger with God, there is a full color, a full range of praise that God calls us as people to worship. And so the Psalter has laments, crying out to God, where are you, God? Psalm 22 again. And it's a wonderful thing for the congregation to even join in mutual support of somebody going through those deep waters. Somebody's dad is dying from cancer and it doesn't look very hopeful. Let's sing Psalm 22. My God, where are you? Lament before God. That's a worshipful thing to do. And we are to touch all of our emotions at those times and to realize God's wonderful blessing. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Always to remember the historical work and blessing of God's gift and the joy that it is in that. Praise him according to his excellent greatness, focusing on his attributes, focusing on the blessing of having God reveal himself to us, and we know who he is and how we can count on him and how he will get us through those emotions that are tough and those times that are hard. Praise him with trumpet sound. Now we bring in the instruments. It's kind of, Psalm 19, the first half and the second half. Well, this is the same thing. Praise him with the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the tambourine and the dance. Of course, that's questionable for us, isn't it, Presbyterians? We don't do that. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise, not 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 smoking pipe, but you know, yeah, you get the idea. Praise him with sounding cymbals, loud cloud clashing cymbals. That's not a very harmonic thing to say. Dissonance, praise him with dissonance. You know, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Pull out all the stops. You know, let us not worry about cultural restrictions. Let us not worry about, you know, where to rejoice before the Lord with everything we have. And that includes every nation, tribe, and tongue, of course, in our day. But so Psalm 150 is the climax of that very transfer, or rather inclusion, not transfer yet, but inclusion of the liturgy in worship. It's not just enough to bring a sacrifice of blood, or you know, all the other, the grain offering, or whatever it is you're bringing. Now it is the liturgy of God becomes the practice. We come to rejoice before God, lifting up our praises before Him as a congregation, as a corporate body of people. And that is where things arrive at by the time the temple is taken from them. And the exile is imposed upon them for, you know, one of the things is for hypocritical worship. You know, what is this Malachi? You know, what is this lame animal that you are bringing to the worship of God? You shoot out your lips, but your heart is far from me. You know, the physical sacrifices are tokens. It's like worshiping God to some is like paying taxes. Do whatever you need. Take whatever you have to have. The priests are corrupt. You know, they're looking for the best for themselves. They don't care about the people anymore. They're just looking to get what they can get. And the worship of God is with, okay, we'll give you your due. We'll sing to you if that's what you want. But we really want to go watch the game. You know, and our hearts are far from you. And he had judged because of hypocritical worship. There's all kinds of corruption that comes to their lives out of that. And we see that plainly on the pages of Scripture. But the bottom line is that their worship had become hypocritical and empty. And so you can give me everything you want. You can go through all of the motions. You can go through all of the outside contortions you want. But it won't matter. I will try that on your governor, Malachi says. See if he calls you on it. And so sure enough, the exile carries away all of this. The land is taken from them. They lose their identity as a nation. The temple is destroyed. The number of course, the one of the most classic examples of that hypocrisy of worship is that the length of time the people are in exile is measured by one thing: how many Sabbaths they desecrated. That's the length of time. They know it from the very beginning of the exile. This is how long it's going to be, because you have desecrated my Sabbath day. You have broken the fourth commandment, and you don't care. And so that hypocrisy is symbolized in that one emblem. But it has to do with the worship of God. So you come to the period of the synagogues. That's ancient ruins of a synagogue. You come to the period of the synagogues. Now without the temple, there's a crisis in the community of God's people. Without a temple, you can no longer offer blood sacrifices. That's how we worship God. How can we say we repent? How can we say we want to return to you? How can we can't offer sacrifices to you? Well, taking the temple away removed that worship. He said you no longer can worship God that way. And so eventually the synagogue started to show up in Babylon and in other places where the Jews were scattered to. And that replaced temple worship. Now, what's a synagogue? Well, a synagogue is just a local house, probably not very big, probably somebody's living room to start with, but eventually became its own building, where the rabbi, the local rabbi, not a priest — we don't have priests anymore because we don't have sacrifices — the local rabbi, which is just simply the word for teacher, he's not the intermediary anymore, he's just the teacher. And the teacher is one, by definition, who has been taught himself. And so an educated person becomes the teacher. And the local rabbi will gather the men together. And they will read the Torah. And they will talk about what the Torah says. And they will do the only other thing they can do liturgically, and that is sing. So they sing unto the Lord, and they sing His praises. And what do they use? They use the Psalms, because that's the word that God has given them, and that the word they still have. And that was what was received by the Lord and commanded by God. And it's the Now all of those emotions that we read of in the Psalms come home to roost, lamenting, what have we lost? Where is the joy of God's presence, the hope of glory to come? It's all still there. The Psalms become very rich to them in a new and a new dimension and a new way. And it's very encouraging to them to keep going. And so the synagogue worship emerges in prominence in the exile, and continues on all the way through. There are still synagogues today that operate in the same way. The reading of the law, the prophets, and the writings is what goes on in the synagogue worship, the anticipation of the future glory of Israel. They're looking for the day of return. They're anticipating the joy of going back to Jerusalem. And the return of the exile, of course, is tied up in that when it does come. Longing to return. The singing of the Psalms remains the part of corporate worship that they still have. We cannot worship with blood, but we can worship with our praise. Now, there's one other angle to this that I'll just give you for educational purposes, and that is this. The Presbyterians historically, and still, there are still smaller denominations that maintain the need for this. The Covenanters, the RPCNA, for instance, is one, who say that not only did blood sacrifices were blood sacrifices interrupted with the destruction of the temple, but also the use of instruments. Instruments, they argue, were tied to temple worship. You know, when you go back to Psalm 150 and you hear all of that, that's before the temple of God. And, it's the wonderful climax of worship before God at His holy temple. But now the temple has been removed, and they say the instruments of praise used before the temple are also gone, just like blood sacrifices are gone. And so they say, we don't use instruments in worship, not because we're prudes, not because we're anti-cultural, not because nobody can play a piano, but because it's a way of saying we as Christians are longing for the return of Christ. And one day we will be able to sing with rejoicing again before His throne in all of the noisy ways that they did in all of their heartfelt exuberance before the temple. And so it's a way of the covenanters to say we are waiting in hope for that day to come. So they don't have instruments in worship. And it's important you understand that, at least a modicum of that argument, so that you can appreciate where they're coming from and what they're doing. They also hold to the hymn book of the Old Testament as being exclusive. This is the Word of God. God gave us the Psalms to sing in worship. God gave us this and this, and you know, his emphasis, remember, his earlier emphasis on precision, his earlier emphasis on exactness, his earlier emphasis on the holiness of God and the fear of God and how we should not mess with that, and what in the world was strange fire all about, and the freedom to reach out and touch the ark, what was that all about? And so the argument goes that we should sing God's word because that's what he's given us and nothing else. And that it should be precise. Our worship needs to be as precise as it ever was. And he has given us the full range of the Psalter to do that. And it is a glorious gift unto us. The argument, of course, is that the Psalms are in three ways superior to anything man might be able to make. And that's even with apologies to John Newton writing Amazing Grace. You know, and all of the other hymns that we enjoy and all of the other favorites that we have. There are three things that top the Psalms and make them an argument for doing exclusive psalmody. First, of course, they are revelatory. This is God speaking to us, not John Newton speaking to us, not William Cowper speaking to us, not Charles Wesley speaking to us. This is God speaking to us, and therefore there's a difference there. And what he says can be counted on and absolutely true. Doesn't have to be explained. It doesn't have to be interpreted for us. Well, he was a Baptist, and so we ignore that phrase in the psalm, in this hymn. Or, you know, or he was in that particular culture, and so we have to ride over that, you know, and just ignore what that verse says. The Psalms are revelatory and therefore, of course, always pertinent to God's people. The Psalms are inspired. They are spoken by God and trustworthy and true in everything they say. You know, you get some of these, the songs that we sing, that the Christian church sings today, and they embellish attributes of God that they like over and over and over and over and over again. Oh God, you're beautiful. Oh God, you're wonderful. Oh God, you're tremendous. What does that mean? Nothing. It's all flattery. We're flattering God back to him. And that we should not do that. The words of description of God that he gives us are, this is how I want you to praise me. I want you to focus on my attributes specifically. I want you to focus on the attributes that are comfortable and wonderful and warm and fuzzy, and also the ones that are cold and prickly. I am sovereign. What rhymes with sovereign? You sing what I tell you because this is who I am, not who you want me to be. And that's a very important thing to understand. And of course, the Psalms are authoritative. When the Psalms tell us to do something, we must respond. We must answer to God's instruction. And so all three of these are a way in which the Psalms are important for us even today. With the coming of Christ, you know, the question is always the same. You know, people always wonder, well, how does this apply now? And how do the Psalms come in? And what do we do with 2,000 years of church history? And can't we write hymns ourselves and all of that? There's several aspects that we must remind ourselves of with the coming of Christ, the first advent of Christ, and that is that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is paramount in the Gospels. Coming of Jesus is not just something that happens. We don't stand with Christian churches that say the Gospel begins with Matthew chapter 1. It doesn't. It begins with Genesis 3:15. And so the whole point is that, you know, when Jesus does make the scene, the Gospels are riddled, if you will, with references back. See, that's what was said back then. And so you have the very words of John the Baptist. Well, that comes from Isaiah 40. You have Jesus' own announcement about his own work from Isaiah 61, and his self-revelation, how he reveals himself he does so by way of quoting Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, come and sit at my feet while I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The crucifixion, Psalm 22, without any other explanation, Psalm 22 is given to David. We can't figure out what in the world that would have been, what the context would have been for that. But it's clearly demonstrating and revealing Jesus' crucifixion in every way. And then one of the last things that we read about is the road to Emmaus and the two disciples that are very discouraged, and Jesus joins them after the resurrection, on the day of his resurrection, and he teaches them, and this is what he says. He says, then he said to them, These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, in other words, from the very beginning of Genesis to the end of Malachi, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The early ancient church fathers got it. They understood this. One of the principal places we go to study what it means for Jesus to come as a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies is found in Hebrews. One of the most excellent summaries of covenantal theology that we have in the Bible. This, I want to read to you the first chapter, just the first chapter, and see the argument that they put forward and how the author does it. Notice what it says there. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is confessional language here. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have forgotten you? Psalm 2, verse 7. Or again, I will be a father and he will be to me a son. Psalm 89. And again, when he brings forth a firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Psalm 97. Of the angels, he says, he makes angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 104. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your compassions. Psalm 45. And you, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment that will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Psalm 102. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? What do you think these guys wanted you to know about Christ? He's everything that the Psalms projected and prophesied. How valuable the Psalms are to our understanding of who Christ is. He's not just wonderful. He's not just fabulous. He's not just a great man. He's God, and the whole doctrine of Hebrews chapter 1 unfolds that in such beautiful God-inspired language, citing from the Psalms, telling us again and again what this is all about. Well, there are other places where the ancient Christian church also taught us this. You go to the other end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and it reminds us as Christians, as we now contemplate, well, how do we liturgically worship God? How is our worship of God to be structured? What are we to be about? Hebrews 13 says, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. not because the temple sacrifices are coming back and we have to wait. No, God, Christ's sacrifice is perfect. Once for all, it's done. No more temples. We have Christ. And what is left, of course, is the fruit of our lips. That worship of God that was brought in and taught to us with all seriousness and sobriety, and yet with such joyful expression, is the singing of God's people. The praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. And you remember, you know, the Philippian jailer account where they sang the psalms in the dead of night when they were broken bodily. And that was their response of worship to the grief and the persecution they had received. They sang. Is anyone among you suffering, James writes, you know, the minister of the church in Jerusalem, there and all of the other things that are going on. Here's the brother of Christ, converted after his resurrection. He's now the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And James is, the book of James is the collection of his finest points, sermonic points. And he says, is any among you suffering? Well, they all are. This is Jerusalem. They're being oppressed. Christians are stepped on and you know, it's a bad place. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Let him thank God for everything that's in him. And then, of course, you know, in Revelation 15, what are we going to be doing around the throne? Playing tiddlywinks? No. We're going to be singing. We're going to be going through the liturgy of worship. We're going to be raising up our voices in celebration of the finality of God's accomplishment of redemption. The whole plan of redemption is unfolded and done. His church is now full and complete. We're gathered around the throne. And we sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Now, there's just a few other odds and ends to clean up on here. A few controversial places in Scripture, which people sometimes bring up for other points or other questions. And so I just want to talk about these a little bit. Acts chapter 13, excuse me. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So even the gospel presentation includes the citing and references of the Psalms. 1 Corinthians 14, what then, brothers? Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church who has really gone off the rails in many ways. The church is in real trouble, and 1 Corinthians especially is a letter of correction and instruction. This is, you need to go back to this, you need to do this, you need to do that. One of the things they're messing up is the liturgy of worship. And so he writes, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. In other words, be of order. But one of the things he mentions there is hymn. What in the world is that? Well, they must have had hymns in the ancient church. No, they really didn't, because they were still, their only point was to bring forward the Psalms and to lift up the Psalms in worship. So the word hymn, that's not supposed to be like that. That's supposed to be a Greek word. It translates to a song of praise, a psalm, not hymn. And yet the English translations will stick the word hymn in there because they prefer you to think of it as it might be. Anyway, let's see if it. Yeah, I do the same thing there. It's these IT computers. They're just, you know, not up to snuff. All right, anyway, Matthew 26 is another one that's pointed to or a question about. The end of the meal, the Last Supper. And it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Most Most translations will have us sung a hymn. All it says is they sung. It doesn't say a hymn, just says that they sung. And then, of course, there's always the two controversial ones that say, well, you know, it, obviously Paul is introducing many things in here that that are in addition to the Psalms, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the parallel words in Colossians 3, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There is a word that is introduced here in those two verses alone. Don't ever appear anywhere else in Scripture. And it is the word hymnos. It's where we get the word hymn. It's hymn is a transliteration of that Greek word. But as I said before, it's only used in these places, and it means song of praise. It's quite generic. It's not specifically saying man-made hymns versus psalms. It's just saying an expression of praise. And the spiritual. The pneumatikos is of the spirit. The spiritual is a word that means spiritual. In other words, inspired, I would assume. And the word song is used here, and also in Revelation, where it speaks about the new song and the song of the Lamb, and the references there, again, to the Psalms. It would be wrong to say that, you know, the New Testament is saying it must be interpreted in only one way. But I always like to argue on this side of the coin, because it's so often pushed the other way. Next week was supposed to be the missions conference. I think Mr. Foster is going to have an announcement about that. So we will have class, I guess, next week. And I want to start on the book of Job next week. And then after that, I'm going on vacation. And then we're going to have Holy Week. And I'll pick up with the book of Job during Holy Week again. So any questions? Yes, sir. That's one other argument, but I can't say that there's any weight to that. It all depends on the people you listen to. There isn't anything definitive. That's why I didn't say anything about it. Yeah. Yes, sir. You know, for a musician to say that, that's something. The words are more important. I appreciate that. Martha. Yep. Dan? Absolutely, absolutely. That, you know, there's all kinds of reasons we can point to regarding the way that psalms have been set aside by the church. But the real attachment to the heritage of God's people and to the place in the covenant of redemption that it has is a very rich one. And that, you know, when we talk about worshiping God, giving God his praise back to him, that's different than just singing together. It's an emotional and mental difference. You know, there's saying, well, I'm worshiping God. Well, of course, I'm always teaching kids, you're giving something to God. Well, what do you think God would like? What do you think God would like to hear? And he's like, oh, well, anything I want to give him is fine. No. Have you asked him? What would God like? Have you asked God? And you know, that's a whole different thing than lots of Christians are used to. You know, the idea that, well, I'm going to church, and you know, the pastor wants to rouse us up, so he's going to sing a nice old, you know, a nice old oldie. Oh, I hate it when that happens. And I said, can't we sing the old hymns? You know, well, okay, 150 years old. That's right. How about one that's thousands of years old? No, I don't want that.
I think it's something to note that in the Reformed Church, you didn't have instruments or hardly any hymns until 1850.
Oh yeah. Thank Isaac Watts, who was desperate to publish his own work, and came up with his paraphrases of psalms. And you know, depending on how you want to remember him, he's either a great genius or a villain. But up until then, Presbyterian Church sang psalms. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We get lots to think about, lots to wrestle with. Teach us a deeper appreciation for your word, and teach us what it means to focus on you with everything we do, whether we're coming and going or whether we're worshiping. Help us to realize, Lord, we are giving you the fruit of our praise. We are giving you that which you deserve, not just something we want or can come up with on our own or we think is neat, but Lord, what you want. Help us to realize you are receiving what we're giving. And may that then come from the heart, and may it come from the scriptures, and may it come from the grounding of the truth. May it come from the blessing that you have given to us so that our praise can be of thanksgiving as well as in hope. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.